I'd like to begin class this morning by reading a prayer of Martin Fransman. This is from a little book of his that's entitled Pray for Joy. Martin Fransman was professor of New Testament when I was a graduate student at Concordia Seminary in the mid-60s. He's very warm and in his personality, very kind to me. And he had something of a literary flair. He's a good scholar. He's the author of the book, The Word of the Lord Grows, which I think is the best thing for New Testament survey, for understanding how the New Testament is put together. But he composed this little book of prayers. This one is titled, That the Word May Work in Us. O God, almighty and all-merciful, once chaos gave way before your command, and your creation stood forth, structured, wonderful, to call forth melody from all the singing stars. Our wild rebellion shivered and blackened all that, called a chaos down more fearful than the first. And you have spoken a word more powerful, your word of love, your Son, and you have made us the first fruits of your new and righteous world. How shall we show forth the splendor of the world to come, the home of righteousness which shall one day live here unbroken and entire? We cannot, but your word can. Oh, let it work in us. That word implanted in our midst, your creative word, and let us bring forth summer fruits for you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, we started last time on the direction of grace and had begun a presentation of the Word of God. The whole Word of God is instructive for us with all of its various forms of literary genre, but we were focusing last time at the end of the hour on the direction that the Word gives with respect to our actions. And noticing various kinds of scriptural direction as it relates to that topic. First of all, there is the area of prohibition, do no harm. Love does no harm to its neighbor, and so the negative commands have their place in setting the boundaries by showing us what is always, everywhere, incompatible with God's kingdom. But the Christian ethic is obviously, the ethic of grace is more fundamentally positive, and we have the positive commands, which tend to be open-ended. Galatians 6:10, do good to all, I think is an appropriate peg. And when you look at that in context, it's as you have opportunity, do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. And so there's a lot of judgment calls made in how we go about doing good. We have to discern the opportunities that are ours by God's providence. And we have to arrange our priorities in terms of the way in which various persons are related to us. So do good to all is open-ended. The positive commands tend to be that way. And we don't tend to think of them as commands, as duties, except in a very restricted area. I'm suggesting that the New Testament only rarely speaks of duty, and when it does, it's in some role relationship where there is a matter of conscientiousness that is elicited, such as in paying your taxes. You know, as a self-employed person, I have a responsibility of reporting what income I receive from honoraria, even if the church doesn't issue a W-2 form. Conscientiousness on the part of a minister regards that as that's a duty. That's something that you accept as a part of your office. But that's hardly the whole of the Christian life in being conscientious. And there are various relationships that we don't really think of as duty. If you're an honest person, then if somebody gives you, if you go to the bank and you get given more money in exchange for your dollars, then a mistake has been made in your favor, you give it back. That's just what an honest person does. You're not thinking of duty. You're thinking of that poor teller who's going to be $80 short at the end of the day. and what she has to make up. And if you come up $80 short, well, you're not likely to get a promotion, you know. That's the fulfilling of your responsibility as an honest person is for the sake of your neighbor. So there is a... We shouldn't think of the Christian life as where the excellence is the point where the pressure of duty leaves off and the sort of open-ended area begins. It's all done in the same reference. And where there are specifiable duties, there's an excellent way of doing your duty. That is, for the sake of the persons in that something is definitely owed. And so the spirit of doing our duty is transformed by God's grace. But by and large, the commandments of the positive commandments don't fit very well with duty, although where they do, our goal is to so internalize them that we delight in doing them. That's the goal of grace, to be able to say, I delight to do your will, O my God. Yea, your law is within my heart. And so the positive commands we don't think of in terms of duties that are imposed upon us. We freely adopt the will of God for our lives. We ask Him to show us what we should do. And then we, relying on the Holy Spirit, put it into practice. Now there's a third area that we need to focus on, and that's the area of permission. Normally in Scripture, what is not prohibited is permitted. It's right in the sense of it being according to God's will. But there is a wide area of choices that are neither commanded nor forbidden. It's often thought that an ethics of divine commands, an ethic refers everything to the will of God as the good, is going to operate solely in categories of commanded or forbidden. Well, that's not true. And the category of permission is there in Scripture, and it surfaces from time to time to clarify this point. The peg that I would use for this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:25, where he says, "Eat anything." Obviously, he doesn't mean bricks or centipedes, but, you know, he's talking about the foods that God has given to be enjoyed for the nourishment of the body. And nothing is to be refused if it's received in gratitude for God's gifts, but is to be offered up in praise to Him. The issue at Corinth, as you know, was whether a Christian could eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And so long as it doesn't cause somebody to go against their conscience by putting peer pressure on that other person to do that, if a person has a scruple against eating such meat, you're free to eat anything. So eat whatever's bought in the marketplace, not asking questions about it, whether it's been offered to idols or not. In various places in the New Testament, the question of foods comes up because there's a kind of an ascetic tendency to deny oneself certain. And the New Testament is clear that this is an area where the foods that we eat are neither commanded nor forbidden. They are in the area of adiaphora. Wasn't true in the Old Testament. The dietary laws restricted the eating habits of the people of God for symbolic purposes. So you couldn't eat shrimp if you were in Israel in the old economy. But now everything is made clean. You can have your shrimp scampi, you know, if that's what you like. But you're not obligated to go out and eat shrimp just to show that it's part of God's good creation. It's in the area of indifferent choices, for which we use the term adiaphora. That means they're not commanded or forbidden. From the point of view of motive, of course we do everything, even eating and drinking, to the glory of God, so that there's a sense in which everything is to be done in that way. Adiaphora has the specific reference of being neither commanded nor forbidden, but permissible, and the sphere of choices is wider than is sometimes supposed. What's not prohibited is permitted. Now, those are the three, if we analyze the categories of the way in which God's Word derides us and directs us in terms of our actions, I think that these three are the main categories. There are three additional categories that I think are useful as we approach that. And the fourth category is the area of counsel. I use here 1 Corinthians 7, 25 to 28. And let me read that so we get it before us. 1 Corinthians 7, 25 to 28. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. All right, here Paul puts in the category of counsel whether to marry or not. And he says specifically, I'm not commanding you. But he gives a judgment. And he says, here are some considerations to take into account. Because of the present crisis, you've got to consider the effects of that crisis on the marriage relation, whether you are equipped for it in light of the present crisis. But if you go ahead and marry, taking this judgment into account, you haven't sinned. You're free to marry or not. And I think that Scripture, there is a wide area where we distinguish between command and counsel. So that there are, with respect to a number of questions that are very important to us, we do not expect a right and wrong answer from Scripture, but we rather get a call for a sanctified judgment on our part with respect to what God is doing in our lives. If we ask the question, what is God's will for all people everywhere at all times, we're asking which actions are right and which are wrong. And in that case, Scripture either prohibits or commands. If we are asking, what is God's will for me in my particular situation as a member of the body of Christ and as a citizen of His kingdom, Scripture counsels. That is, it gives principles and calls for prudential judgment, but its direction in this case is relative to individual gifts and opportunities. God calls us to use our biblically informed, spiritually illuminated judgment in carrying out His mandates, particularly the cultural mandate and the Great Commission. It's a matter of judgment. And in these areas of such choices, Scripture does not give specific guidance, but it does give direction. It's not necessary for us to know infallibly that one course is the only right course, any other course would be wrong. What is required is that we ask the best of our knowledge, based on sound understanding of the values of God's kingdom, His purposes for human life, and the principles that promote them. In Murray's Principle of Conduct, he puts it this way, the Christian life involves, in many cases, choices between things that are good in themselves, and the choice in such instances is dictated by the intelligent evaluation of the circumstances, the gifts God has given us, and of the calling to which He has called us. Now, what is calling? Our vocation in life, whether to marry or not, or what use of our gifts to make is an important question for which we do not expect a right and a wrong answer. To identify a calling, two things are normally required. The God-given ability to do the job, and the equally God-given enjoyment in doing it because of your desire to do it. That's from a book by Michael Novak, Business as a Calling, and I think that he focuses right. To identify a calling, two things are normally required. The God-given ability to do the job, and the equally God-given enjoyment in doing it because of your desire to do it. I would add a third qualification, And that is the providentially given opportunity to do it. There may be vocations for which we are equipped and which we would like very much to do, and yet that avenue may be cut off from us because of providential circumstances. We have to bear that in mind, that circumstances are under God's control. But sometimes very gifted people who have a desire to do something are prohibited from doing it by circumstances. The best example I can think of is Robertson McQuilkin, president of Columbia International University, formerly Columbia Bible College, always had a great emphasis on missions. He was a missionary to Japan. The institution fell on hard times, and they called him from the mission field in Japan to become the president of the institution. And after much soul searching, he did that, and he was equipped for it, and he delighted in it. It expanded his missionary horizons, and then his wife got Alzheimer's. And he discerned that his vocation now is to take care of his wife. And so he resigned from the presidency in order to devote himself to caring for his wife. That was the providentially arranged circumstance that he accepted from the Lord as his calling in that situation. So finding one's calling is not a simple thing. It involves this complex reading of our gifts, our desires. In the case of a ministerial calling, the response of the church. It should bring satisfaction and fulfillment. God has created us in such a way that we should look for that. But there may be, in the course of finding one's calling, some false starts. We shouldn't bemoan that. But it's just not so easy to put all these things together. Sometimes we receive some setbacks. The question is whether to persevere to overcome them, or whether this is God, by His providence, telling us that we should look for another calling. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit in order to give us that insight into these various matters on the basis of the counsel of God's Word, as to whether what we should be. Now, sometimes when we find a calling, it has the force for us of a command. In other words, persons like Mother Teresa, who devoted herself to the poor, something that she was equipped to do. She had tremendous administrative gifts, something that she had a deep desire to do. For her, in those circumstances, that became for her something that if she did not pursue, she understood herself to be disobedient to that. God in His providence could, as sometimes prevented people who had that same motivation, same ability, and same zeal for something that really is important in God's kingdom, that God has not seen fit to allow them that fulfillment and satisfaction. So we have to be careful about saying that this I'm commanded to do. This is what I perceive to be the Lord's will for me, and as I am enabled, I will carry it out to the best of my abilities. Let me pause for questions and see if you've got any response that you want to make on this point. Okay, the question is whether this is the area where we're most likely to become legalistic and slip into a kind of a false idea of God's imposition of God's will. I think that all four of these are areas where we're subject to confusing man-made decisions or man-made rules with the will of God. That's the heart of legalism. Legalism, in the technical sense, is justification by works. We know enough to reject that. Legalism slips in other ways, Sanctification by law rather than by the Spirit is another way in which you rely on the law itself as to have a sanctifying influence. We reject that also. There's also this idea of legalism, of rules that you make for yourself that are not derived from God's Word. Usually, we do not feel as strongly about rules that are more strict than the Bible. We feel that if you're less strict than the Bible, then that's really what needs to be worried about. But actually, it's not good to be either more strict or less strict than God. You know, we have to discern what God's will is, because He's the lawgiver and judge. His commandments are for our good. Commandments we make for ourselves may help us in seeking the good, but they may detract us from the good, and particularly if we assume that there's a universal aspect, that what's helpful to us may be good discipline for other people as well, that often is burdensome in that area. And I think in the area of, to answer your question, how that works in this area, is that people sometimes impose the idea of going into the ministry as the ideal, so that you have to have, I heard lots of sermons on this, okay, you have to give a reason not for going to the mission field, otherwise you go to the mission field. And so I think that that's a distortion of the idea of finding one's vocation in terms of the evangelism, the mandate, the Great Commission, and we should recognize that the cultural mandate is also the vocation of God's people. And as a matter of fact, unless there are Christians in all the arts and sciences, our message becomes a very narrow message. I mean, God is the God of all of life, and therefore we need folks in all vocations exhibiting the richness of God's creation and glorifying Him. We need cartoonists. I mean, Charles Schulz, when he first started writing those cartoons, was a member of the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. There is a substratum of Christianity in those in that strip. It's good theology that often is there, very provocative in the kinds of things that he analyzed. Well, he had this desire to be a cartoonist from the time he was a kid, and God graciously granted him his heart's desire. And he gave himself to it. It's a finding of a vocation, but it's in the area of counsel in terms of finding that. And it took him a while. You know, there've been lots of interviews with that have been replayed recently with him, and it's a fascinating story of how he developed and his attitude toward it. I'm not a philosopher. I'm not a psychologist. I'm a cartoonist, and that's great. You know, that's my calling, and it was marvelous. We need folks in all spheres of life to do that, and lots of sermon illustrations, a lot of ethical illustrations have derived from that strip because it was so insightful in terms of human nature with that Christian background. Now we've got PCTC. Let's try another P. Call this precedent. And this is more of a hermeneutical principle, I think, than it is it fits with these other three. But I think that Matthew 12:7 is useful to think on as the way in which Scripture directs us. In Matthew 12:7, Jesus says, "If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." He's quoting Hosea 6:6, and it's actually the second time in Matthew that he's quoted it. Back in chapter 9, let's see, I think it's verse 13. Yes, it's verse 13, Matthew 9:13. Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6. In this context, in Matthew 9, the Pharisees are complaining that Jesus is eating with sinners. And Jesus said, "Those who are well don't need a doctor. You know, I came to heal the sick." And Not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go learn what this means. Go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He's telling them, you've got an inadequate hermeneutic. You know, go learn what this means. I will have mercy, not sacrifice. What is God's word really about when it comes to dealing with sinners? You know, what's important here? Go learn what this means. In Matthew 12, he says, if you had known what this means, if you'd learned the lesson of Hosea 6:6, you wouldn't have condemned the innocent. The precedent that he cites is David and the showbread. They're complaining about Jesus' disciples going through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and they're hungry, so they thresh a little grain. And they get on Jesus' case for what his disciples did. They hold him responsible for what his disciples are doing. They're breaking the Sabbath. Well, Jesus sends them to a precedent in the Old Testament where David and his companions, who were being chased by Saul and lacked a food supply, were allowed to eat the showbread, which only the priests, strictly speaking, were allowed to eat. And it's that, in defending that precedent, Jesus quotes the principle, mercy, not sacrifice. He's telling them, now think about what God really wants here. And the ceremonial law under ordinary circumstances is to be followed to the letter. But here is an emergency need for bread. Now, David just didn't go running in and grab the showbread. He went about it in a decently and orderly way. But he was given the showbread for his men to eat because the human need took precedence over the ceremonial law. What the principle is for us to think through what is God's purpose in giving his commands and to be able to relate them. Now, you could say, the Pharisees could come back and say, oh, that's narrative. David did a lot of things that aren't necessarily right. And how do we know that this was right on David's part? Well, it is true that usually we interpret the narrative in light of the didactic. But it does work the other way. According to Jesus, we should have the ability to discern that this was right for David to do. And it is the narrative portions of Scripture are there to balance, lest we overinterpret some things. I think one way we may be overinterpreting is where it says that Paul says in Timothy, don't allow a woman to teach a man. But there's a precedent where Priscilla teaches Apollos. So to avoid our overreaching that text and not imagining any situation in which a woman teaches a man, we need to remember that precedents are also instructive. They're part of God's direction for our lives. And we can talk about that specific example a little later on. But you have to think through what is God really after in giving his commandments? What's the rationale behind the commandments? And to think through in every case how they serve what is truly important to him. It is clear, the verse in Hosea makes clear, that the ceremonial law was subordinate to other concerns. The error of Israel was thinking that the ceremonial law was what kept them safe. And Jeremiah even goes so far to say that the Lord didn't command sacrifices. That's, of course, he did, but it was not his primary concern, but rather the mercy. The sacrifices had their role and had their purpose, as all the ceremonial law, but it was subordinate to the other concerns. So precedent is, I think, important for us to keep in mind as a hermeneutical principle in relating to what is either prohibited or commanded in Scripture. Now, there's one final point to be made, one final category of scriptural direction. John Frank calls it commendation, and I think that that's a better term. In the book, I use example, and it allows us to keep this PC business going. But it is a useful category. That is, that there are certain things given to us in Scripture that give us positive direction by way of commendatory example. They can't be made a matter of law. It's an area in which we understand that our response to God cannot be contained in strictly legal categories. There are a couple of good examples. One is the account in 2 Samuel 23 of David's mighty men. You know the story that David is fighting the Philistines and they've captured his hometown. They're in Bethlehem. They've got that under their control. And David, who has, you know, he's the Lord's anointed, he should be able to control his hometown, is at this particular point of redemptive history of fighting to gain that foothold. And he says, as he looks over Bethlehem, "Oh, I wish I could have a drink of water from the well that's by the gate of Bethlehem." Now, that would be inside the gate. And it's under, you know, you've got a, it's inside the garrison of the Philistines. That's where they're getting their water. Well, some of David's men hear about that, and they fight their way through the Philistine lines and get the water from the well inside and then fight their way back out. It's really a very vivid story, and they it's a heroic action, okay? And they present it to David. Here's the water you wanted. And David pours it out as a drink offering to the Lord. He perceives in their loyalty to him as the Lord's anointed the deeper loyalty that is theirs to the Lord, and how can he drink this water that his men have risked their lives for in this heroic deed? Now, that receives his commendation, but it's not something that can... It was an appropriate expression of their devotion to the Lord's anointed, and thus to the Lord, but it's not something that you can make as a matter of requirement. In Mark 14:6, in the account of Mary's anointing of Jesus with the pure nard, that very precious ointment, you know, it's in an alabaster jar. That's not worth so much as the perfume that's inside it, which they tell us is worth a year's wages of a day laborer. So she takes, what is very expensive, a perfume, and anoints Jesus with it. And some of the disciples protest against that. What a waste. I mean, you're talking about a year's wages. And that could have been... Well, I could have supported a person for a year. A person and his family, a day laborer. What are we doing here? Well, Jesus says she's done a beautiful deed. He commends her for it. Now, Mary's perceived something that the others are missing. She perceives she's not got very long to do this deed with respect to Jesus. Apparently, she believes him when he says, "I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified." And so Jesus says, "She's anointed me in advance of my burial." He accepts this deed for what it is, as something that is beautiful. You see how Mary's devotion goes beyond legal categories. It was something fitting that she did in the responsible exercise of her freedom. And it's like the widow who put in two mites into the temple treasury, which was all her living. And Jesus commends her for that. I mean, she just gave everything that she had out of devotion to the Lord. I think we need to leave room for those kinds of actions that are commended. You can't put them in the area of command, but they are a fitting response to gratitude to God. They don't earn us extra credit with God. They are not supererogatory in the sense that we gain some special credit for them, because Mary has that perfume by God's grace and the desire to break it and anoint Jesus by God's grace. But still, you see, it goes beyond. The response of love for our Savior goes beyond what can be put in legal categories. And I think that we come to ethics, it's important for us to remember that there are extraordinary circumstances and extraordinary deeds that are called forth. It can't be specified in advance, but nevertheless receive the commendation of Scripture. Now, that leads me to a second category of the direction of grace, which is the relevance of the example of Christ. I think that you can move from that last example of commendation to the example of Christ through 2 Corinthians 8. Where Paul holds up the Macedonians as a model when it comes to Christian giving. They gave beyond their means. They were so joyful to participate in the ministry to the poor in Jerusalem that they just gave beyond their means. And first they gave themselves to the Lord, Paul says. I mean, it's a wonderful model of giving, and Paul encourages then the Corinthians to use that example, remembering our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, he became poor in order that we through his poverty might become rich. He's given everything. And so be generous in your giving for the poor. So Paul's approach to Christian giving illustrates that the directive principle of the Christian life is the will of God as revealed in Christ and the Holy Scriptures. Now, it could be, our catechism says that it's the Word of God contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. It's the only rule. And we know the example of Christ from the Word of God, so I'm not saying that that's not an accurate or adequate way of putting it. But I think that we need to highlight the example of Christ because it specifically is appealed to as giving us direction for our lives. There are a couple of places in 1 Corinthians where Paul introduces the idea of imitation of Christ and then imitation of him as he follows Christ. Check out 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 1 Corinthians 11:1. And there's a similar pattern in 1 Thessalonians where the Thessalonians are called to follow the example of Christ and the example of the churches that follow Christ. It's 1 Thessalonians 1:6 and 1 Thessalonians 2:14. In Philippians 3:17, Paul says we are fellow imitators of Christ. And so Christ's example thus becomes normative for us. And John 13, which I treat in the book, is the classic passage for the example of Christ in what he does in 1 John 13. I'm sorry, in John 13 is the most definitive example where this comes about. It's in that context after he washes the disciples' feet that he says, love one another as I have loved you. In other words, this is the new commandment. What's new about it is Jesus' example, how he has embodied love in this fully serving way. And so the principle has always been through the whole Old Testament that the calling of God's people in conduct is to walk in the ways of the Lord. That is, not only the ways that the Lord prescribes, but the ways in which he has shown us by his own activity in ministering to the fatherless and the poor and the widow, in having compassion upon the alien and delivering folks from slavery. Those are all themes in which we imitate God, even in the Old Testament. Now it comes to the primary example, is the example of the incarnate Lord, who represents above all the kind of persons that we ought to be. So far, when we're talking about those categories of the Word, prohibition, command, and so forth, we're talking about how they govern activity. Attitude is, as mental activity, it belongs in those as well. But here we're talking about the kind of person that we ought to be. When it comes to the example of Christ, we're in the area of virtue or character. And Christ illustrates for us in his person the kind of virtue that we ought to have. I'm going to use a few verses that illustrate this that have to do specifically with the cross of Christ as embodying for us certain character traits that for Christ to be formed in us need to be there. The first is love. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself a sacrifice for us. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the voluntary laying down of his life for us on the cross, now becomes the example to move us in our love for one another. It's the kind of persons we should aspire to be. That love issues in the service of others. That's Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Again, you get the cross as the epitome of Christ's service. So, love, service, his humility. Philippians 2:1-11. That same passage also talks about his obedience. His obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. So he serves in this specific way. And the cross is also an example of endurance. 1 Peter 2:21-25. So in each of these cases where the example of Christ is appealed to, specifically with respect to the example of the cross, there are these qualities of persons that are exhibited, of love, of service, of humility, of obedience, of endurance. All of those are virtues that we are to imitate. It's not so much in terms of specific actions that Jesus is our example, is in terms of the qualities of personhood that led him to the cross. Now, it's very powerful in terms of a statement in terms of the development of our character. Now, I think I want to say something about Christ and character that I didn't put in the book that needs to be said to try to help us understand how character is formed in us. Somewhere in the allegory of love, C.S. Lewis remarks on how foreign the notion of the Christian warfare would be to Plato and Aristotle in connection with ethics. It's just something that that's not on their radar screen. The reason is doubtless their lack of a doctrine of the fallenness of human nature, something with which a Christian view of character development or growth in grace must necessarily take into account. This is one reason why I think that we need to take this into account as well as actions. Behind actions are always motives. And the motivation of greed, for example, affects the way people look at a number of things, in bioethics in particular. You know, an industry has developed with respect to reproductive technologies, and there's a push within that industry to justify the expense of those by performing more and more in vitro fertilizations. there is a push in the genetic engineering of plants for an economic motive. So at one point, until some restrictions have been made, it was possible to introduce seed corn that would not germinate, and that the crops produced by the seed corn would not themselves generate, so you become dependent upon the company who genetically engineered the corn for your constant seed supply. Well, that's what's the motive behind that, of gaining that kind of access? You heard all these ads on the radio at one time that, you can be held liable for trying to plant this seed from this corn. Then they figured out a way to have it just not germinate. Well, great protest abroad about introducing this, because theoretically, a company could gain control of the world's food supply. I think that the mistake was in granting a patent on life. That's a very different thing. We'll have to take this up in detail later, one of the issues we need to address. Patent on life is very different from a patent on an invention, something that you discover in terms of a life form ought to be, in my judgment, a different category from something that you patent as a result of your skill. What's the rationale for seeking a patent on a life form? Well, the motivation is the profit motive. There's billions of dollars at stake in terms of that, and you have to, rather than think what's good for the environment, what's good for populations, what's good for farmers globally, there are lots of things to be taken care of. So the relation of virtue to act is important. One author that I read put it this way: while virtue enables a person to act in accordance with divine law, sin creates obstacles to doing so. In other words, inordinate love of pleasure, money, power, honor, and glory, as well as anger, resentment, sloth, anxiety, and the like, lead people away from the good. It's not hard to see how these disordered passions in turn have negative, sometimes devastating consequences for families, large social units, and governments. Okay? This virtue is the key to ethics in a very real sense. Now, how should we approach this question of virtue in terms of the example of Christ? I think that the Bible gives us various lists of vices and virtues. There's no standard list in the New Testament. I've given you the virtues lists that occur in various places, such as James 3, the wisdom from above, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, the characteristics of love, 1 Corinthians 13. One way of getting a handle on the virtue that overcomes the fallenness of our nature, the virtue of grace that overcomes the fallenness of our nature, is to look at them in terms of what are called the seven deadly sins. They really are root sins. At some point, the adjective deadly got attached to them. But they really are better understood as root sins, that is, capital sins from which other sins flow. For example, pride. By the way, these go back to the intertestamental literature. The Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs, written about 100 B.C., is the first time these seven appear. So it's quite old. It became standard teaching in the Middle Ages, and some of our, in English, some of our most prominent authors, Chaucer, for example, and in Italian, there's Dante. Their literary works are revolve around the seven deadly sins. So it's had a prominent history. Pride is a root sin. Ezekiel 16:49. The sin of Sodom is traced to pride. The sin of Sodom is traced to their arrogance. And the specific sin that results from the sin of pride is their negative attitude toward the poor. In Ezekiel 16, it's not the sexual side of their arrogant rebellion against God. It's rather the social side in terms of their refusal to take care of the poor. That's characteristic of pride. After pride is envy, and this is explicit in James 3:16, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, all sorts of destructive things follow. Envy is a spirit of opposition to others' happiness. Envy is displeasure at another's good and the urge to deprive him or her of it. And it goes back as far as Cain and Abel. What's Cain's problem with Abel? Well, Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's wasn't. Cain can't stand it. It is envy that leads him to murder. Joseph's brothers, they can't stand the idea that he's the favored one. Saul and David. What's Saul's problem with David? Well, the people are singing, Saul has killed his thousands and David's his 10,000s. Can't let David get that kind of praise. And it is in the Gospels, it is envy that lies behind the Pharisees' pursuit of Jesus to death. So it's a root sin. All sorts of things flow from it. There is anger. For example, Ephesians 4:31, a sloth, Hebrews 6:12. Sloth, by the way, in its best understanding, is not just laziness. It's more apathy. That is the loss of desire to do anything, and particularly the loss of moral desire, the lack of hunger and thirst after righteousness, giving up on life, and particularly giving up upon goodness. Avarice, this is explicit, 1 Timothy 6:10. Avarice is the love of money. 1 Timothy 6:10 says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is a root sin, and it leads to various kinds of destructive. Gluttony, I put Philippians 3:19 for that one. And finally, lust, Ephesians 4:19. Well, those are the seven deadly sins, so-called, the seven root sins, and there is a kind of logic to their order here. You notice that the sin begins with the more spiritual sins of pride and envy and anger and apathy, rather than the more physical, material sins of avarice, gluttony, and lust. We tend to focus on the from the bottom up. In fact, Dorothy Sayers has a famous essay on the six other deadly sins, because so much focus is on particularly sexual lust that we neglect these others. But that's starting at the bottom. That's not an important area that we need to attend to. But there's a certain logic in this order in putting these at the top. Now, what are the opposites of these in terms of the work of grace in our life? Well, obviously, the opposite of pride is humility. And that's one of the most often mentioned character qualities of Jesus, you know, that his humility, his recognition of who he is in terms of in relationship to God, particularly God the Father, and his subordination to him. Humility didn't make anybody's list in the classical period of philosophy. In fact, Aristotle considered pride to be one of the virtues. So that there is in this radical differentiation between the ethics of grace and humanistic ethics that right at this particular point. For example, from a recent book on virtue ethics by Richard Taylor, this was published in 1991, he has a chapter on the virtue of pride. He titles it, "Pride is Justified Love for Oneself." And this is what he says. You think that I'm making this up. You think this is a parody, but he's serious. Genuinely proud people perceive themselves as better than others. And their pride is justified because their perception is correct. Thus they love themselves, not as children and ordinary people do, for these do not possess the kind of worth that justifies such self-esteem, but because they really are, in the classical sense of the term, good. They are their own in the truest sense, that they come from within themselves and win the approbation of the only judge who counts, oneself. You think I'm making it up, but it's that represents humanistic ethics. That does represent Aristotle. And it's why Augustine said that they are splendid vices when you look at the classical list of virtues, because they are rooted in self-achievement, the opposite of gracious bestowal. In the preface to this book, Taylor takes really a Nietzschean turn. This book, he says, repudiates the debilitating egalitarianism of modern ethics in favor of the ideals of the ancient pagan moralist. We have for so long been taught to think first of the outcast and to regard others as equal to ourselves that we have all but lost sight of the ideal of individual excellence. He's talking about the impact of Christianity in the Western world, and he wants to get back. He wants to get back to paganism. We have been so conditioned and innervated by the Beatitudes that we are hardly capable any longer of understanding, much less appreciating, the truth that was so obvious to the pagan moralist. Virtue originally meant strength and superiority and was correctly believed to be rare. Well, now that's the context into which the Christian message comes, with the example of Christ, who, being found as a man, humbles himself, becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I think I need to say something, since Aristotle is being advocated again. I think we need to make a distinction. Next time I will talk about a common morality and the natural knowledge of the moral law that we want to affirm. But it's a different idea in which the idea of self-salvation through exercise of our freedom is quite different. In Mortimer Adler's book, Six Great Ideas, this is 1981, this is before he became a Christian, but he makes a point here that is relevant. He says, our natural freedom consists in freedom of the will. Well, we agree with natural freedom in that sense, the natural ability that to make choices that are not coerced. We act according to what we are as human. And moral freedom consists in our having a will that is habitually disposed by virtue to will as it ought. Now, that's where the difference comes in. Aristotle and Adler at this point is thinking that this is acquired habit. By the exercise of our natural freedom in the direction of virtue, we become virtuous by making those choices habitually. So it is acquired liberty, the freedom to act as we ought. Now, the Augustinian position was, you know, that was basically Pelagian. Augustine's position is, no, we become virtuous by grace. We need to be born again. We need to have the disposition, the habitus of grace implanted in us in order for us to become truly good. So there is that radical distinction. On humility, we should understand that for us, it means that we recognize ourselves, we see ourselves as God sees us. That is not self-depreciation. We are creatures of God, and therefore there is a certain dignity to our humanity that it is not humility to deny. Sanderson is very good on that on pages 127 and 28. The artificial fruit that sometimes people, Christian people, confuse with humility needs to be rooted out, as well as the weed of pride, the artificial fruit of self-deprecating humility. But it's seeing ourselves as God sees us, which means recognizing He is our Creator. As we are sinners, it involves our contrition. And with respect to others, it means serving them in terms of their needs, esteeming our neighbor with ourselves.